We're so delighted that you all are here for this conversation. And I think you'll need to just flip that on and we'll be good. So I'd like to begin with a prayer and then we'll do a little bit of introductions and jump right in. This prayer you may know as Psalm 122, which I think will be helpful in our context of our conversation today. So let's pray. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together. To the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there the thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace within your walls and security within your towers. For the sake of my relatives and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. Amen. So by way of introduction, if you weren't able to read a little bit in our bulletin earlier, the Most Reverend Dr. Hossam Naum is the Anglican Archbishop in Jerusalem and the Archbishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Jerusalem. We won't get into the details of that today, but he was consecrated Bishop Coadjutor in June of 2020. Perfect timing. And then he was installed as the 15th diocesan bishop a year later. In addition to overseeing the 28 parishes and 30 plus institutions of the diocese, Archbishop Hossam also serves as the secretary to the patriarchs and heads of churches in Jerusalem and is actively involved in the work of ecumenical and interfaith dialogues. And he was just in Rome, if you heard his sermon for Pope Francis's funeral. So a lot to uncover there. But before he was archbishop, he was the dean of St. George's Cathedral in Jerusalem, which if any of you have taken, I'm curious, how many of you been to the Holy Land to set the context? Okay, great. Great. So you may have come across him either as dean or archbishop. And so what is the small world that we live in 2013, I was in the fall of 2013, I was there for study abroad for a semester at Jerusalem University College. And as a good Episcopalian, I would make the 20-minute walk to the other side of the city to worship at St. George's. And like any good priest, you know, who sees someone who really wants to acolyte, he grabbed me. And so I was your acolyte for a time and a reader. And so amazing how that happened. But also, you would do an evening book study. And at the time, you were doing Kenneth Bailey's Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And Ken Bailey had spent a lot of his career in the Middle East, but he wasn't originally from there. So it was so enlightening to read that book, but then to hear your perspective of someone who has grown up in the land, to reflect on, okay, where did he get it right? Where did he not? And so that was a gift to me. And now looking back, that I was running around Jerusalem at 10 p.m. at night after a book study, probably not always wise to think about it. I'm now confessing that to my mother, who's but just kind of running around and grateful for you. Okay, so that's one small world thing. The second, as I said in the 9 o'clock service, Canon Don Bender. Don, will you stand for just a moment? He was the rector at Pohick Episcopal Church, a historic church in Lorton, Virginia, and he was my rector that I served under. He did premarital counseling with Megan and I. That is why we are still married, is because of Don's work there. So thank you, Don, for that. Thank you. And what is remarkable in this parish, if you don't realize it, on the far end of our church, we've got three stones that kind of set the cornerstone. And one of those is a stone from St. George's in Jerusalem. And so the link that we have with St. George's and the work of this diocese is literally built into our church. And so I'm excited to hear from you, Archbishop, of the things that you are doing, but ways that we can partner with you in the years ahead. So I'd like to begin with your sermon. One thing, a term that you said that folks may not be familiar with, you talked about living stones. Will you talk a little bit about what you mean by that and the connection that has to your ministry?
No, thank you, Wesleyan. And please call me Hossam, okay?
Okay.
Good morning again, and again, like, thank you very much for this great opportunity to be together and to learn more about the life and ministry of the Episcopal Diocese of Jerusalem and the life and ministry of our people there. And I'm really grateful for this wonderful chance that we connect in this manner. Again, happy Easter to all of you. Christ is risen.
Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yeah, living stones is a very interesting term, which was used in the letter of Peter, as you remember. But we have adopted this as Christians in the Holy Land in order to make kind of a distinction between two kinds of stones. The living stones, which are the worshiping community, the Christian community that ring their bells on Sunday and sit in the pews and you know, a living witness of Christians, as opposed to the ancient stones. Okay, other people would say dead stones, but I want to say like ancient stones that refer to the holy sites, like the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Nativity, the Church of the Annunciation, or, you know, like Jordan River chapels, and so on and so forth. To make that distinction, we speak about the ancient stones walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and those who are living stones who are keeping the faith alive. So that's where it's coming from.
Thank you. And that is so helpful for us. One thing that Americans are tempted to do on their first time to the Holy Land, we can't help ourselves just sticking our foot in our mouth at times. And sometimes, you know, we'll say, okay, so when did your family convert to Christianity? And this is where I've heard living stones come out as a very pastoral way to put us in our place.
Yeah, I think this question makes most of Christians in Jerusalem very angry, by the way. But I won't be angry about that. You know, the short answer to that question is 2,000 years ago,
yes.
Actually.
Yes.
Okay,
yes. Yes.
You know, like we remind people like Wesley that, you know, like Christianity did not start in Sydney or in New York or in London, but in Jerusalem. So, yeah, so we have the privilege of keeping that faith.
And that is the 2,000 years of heritage. And I've heard other Palestinian Christians talk about when asked that question, well, do you know the feeding of the 5,000? Yeah, that was us. Yeah, we were the ones being fed in that moment. And so the connection that you represent really of the churches and organizations that you represent in the Holy Land. I'd be curious to talk about the living stones that you serve and care for our fellow Christian brothers and sisters in the land. Tell, how are they doing right now? What's your sense as a shepherd for them? How are they doing?
Yeah, I believe that, you know, like being in Jerusalem is a blessing and also a big liability at the same time. We have witnessed, as I said, like, and the church, my ancestors, for a long time, since the beginning of Christianity, in that place where we witnessed like ups and downs in terms of the kind of geopolitical security, social life of the place in Jerusalem. I'm sure that some of you would know like the history of that place. But as we speak today, you know that, you know, like being in Jerusalem is not only a challenge, but also I would say it's an existential challenge and even threat to the life of the Christian community there for many reasons. And I would maybe summarize to say that extremism and fanaticism that exists in the area and specifically in and around Jerusalem is making the life of the Christian community very, very challenging at the moment.
Just another aspect of for us to be praying for. Are you able to, so your diocese covers 5 countries. Are you able to go visit all of them regularly, or how is that doing in this time?
Yeah, so it depends. Like sometimes yes, sometimes no. Like at the moment, like visiting Syria will be a challenging thing, especially after the change of the regime. We still don't know exactly how things are unfolding and the security situation still very uncertain. So that's one. Gaza, I can't go there. And the last time me and Father Don were there were exactly 2 days before the 7th of October. We were there on the 4th of October visiting our hospital there. And that was the last time we visited, and I can't go visit again, especially under the current circumstances. So it depends. Like, you know, sometimes yes, sometimes no. But we have patience, and we will wait until we are able to go and visit when the time permits.
I think that's one thing, thinking about, you know, the history of our country and really how comparatively young it is to so many other parts of the world, and thinking about patience of communities who are waiting for God to reconcile all things to himself in this waiting. And there is a patience that seems to characterize the churches over there. Tell us a little bit more about kind of the expansive nature of the diocese. So there are churches that you look after. There's also a lot of different organizations, whether that's hospitals, schools, rehabilitation clinics. What's the work looking like in this moment?
And now, just as you have heard me speak and preach this morning, that being a leader, in especially like a shepherd and a leader, a pastor, in our context is costly, is a calling to be a suffering leader. You know, sometimes in a good way, but sometimes in a very challenging way because of the nature of the place that we serve. As you know, being the Diocese of Jerusalem, Syria and Lebanon, Jordan, Palestinian territories, including Gaza and the West Bank, and also inside Israel, totally different contexts. And imagine for someone like myself, who is responsible for all these territories, you know, spiritually speaking, one has to be not only wise, quite often you feel like you walk on eggshells, trying to kind of be balanced, because what I say, even here in Houston, my diocese, in all the parts of the diocese, will be hearing me, and then they will say, okay, now what is this Archbishop talking about? And sometimes can be really challenging in terms of what I say, the statements that I make on political issues, for example. So it's very challenging, but at the same time, I think we as Christians are called to be the voice of moderation, reconciliation, and peace building in times of war as much as in time of peace. And that's why, on the other hand, it's quite simple but complex, that our narrative is one, no matter what. And we need to stand for that. But that can be costly as well. Especially like today, if I am in Jerusalem, I would be asking and preaching and calling that Palestinians and Israelis need to walk the path of peace and reconciliation. Some people will tell me, like, you're crazy. Like, you know what? You don't know what you're talking about. But again, we insist on this narrative because that is our Christian calling. And that's it. So this is a kind of an example how it feels to be a pastor in a place amidst suffering. But again, I deeply believe that we have been entrusted with something so precious, and that is the love of Christ that has been entrusted to us as Christians so that we can endure whatever challenge we come across.
That's a nuance that may be new to many of us, of thinking about, many times as Christians, we go, okay, what side are we on? Of the designated sides that there are to choose from. And in my conversations with Palestinian Christians, it's a lot more nuanced, that it's not this side or that side, but that Christians are to be kind of in the middle of the chaos and really to be a bridge builder in that way. What kind of toll does that take on Christian communities and pastors as well, who are trying to do the hard work of not, it would be easy to go on this side or that side, but to really be that bridge builder and being pulled in different directions? How are they doing in that work?
You know, that's absolutely a wonderful question, because we quite often find ourselves in those places, like gray areas, where we're trying to kind of figure out what to say and how to deal with that situation or this situation. But there was a prayer, I don't know if you remember that prayer, Wesley, in the cathedral, which is a wonderful prayer that summarizes exactly what we've been saying now, is that it calls for people to pray for the Holy Land, but it says don't pray for Arabs or Jews, Palestinians or Israelis. Let us not divide them in our prayer. You know, like being biased and praying for only like one group, imagine that you are asking God to be even biased through your prayer. And this is quite unfair because, you know, like we as human beings, we believe that peoples, whoever they may be, they are all God's children. They're all in the image of God created. And that's why our prayer, you know, for whatever reason, we do that. We do it for the sake of all human race. That's our baptismal covenant, you know, to pray and respect the dignity of every human being. That's our calling as Christians.
It's a beautiful witness. It is so hard to do, isn't it, that it is so easy for us to kind of get in our camps, and it's easier to, it's tribalism in some sort, and that Christians, I mean, what made Jesus so uncomfortable to all the religious leaders and Roman, I mean, everyone, he made everyone uncomfortable, is cutting to the heart of things and doing it out of love. But in the end, that it is, he was trying to care for people on different sides of this argument. With that in mind, do you mind talking a little bit about Gaza and helping us understand that no matter what news outlet we are looking at, it may not be the whole story. So help us understand from your perspective what's happening.
Again, and so these are the moments that, you know, like really it feels awkward because, again, whatever the answer I'm going to give you now, it's going to be problematic, okay?
But bishops have had a background of being problematic in church history, so this is okay. You're living into your office.
And many of them were martyrs, by the way.
We're not planning that today. We're not doing that.
That's okay. But martyrdom and martyria means witness, by the way. It's the same word that is... anyway, you know, talking about Gaza is really kind of devastating because the situation there since the 7th of October... Although this is not the beginning. This is not the beginning of creation, okay? We know that this is a really very unfortunate, very sad, very evil thing that happened on that day. But what followed also was horrific and devastating as well. Without being judgmental here, and I want to say that whatever form of violence that we witness and see, I think it is evil. It is not of God. Even though whether the Hamas side or the Israeli side using the concept of just war to justify what they did and what they are doing, from my point of view, this is wrong. This is wrong. It can't, like, two wrongs don't make one right. That's the way I see it. And therefore, we always have called to the end of war. We have always called for the return of hostages. And that's the only way we can at least begin to think the day next after the war and having political horizon, a solution that will last for years to come, because both Israelis and Palestinians deserve a decent life, freedom, and security. I want to say that, you know, there are two groups on the Israeli side and on the Palestinian side who are fanatics. They are the loud ones, but, you know, in between them, Israelis and Palestinians, there are a lot of innocent people there. That's the reality. And if you hear anything beyond that, I don't think it is truth at all. I myself, let me tell you a little bit about my identity. I am someone who is originally Palestinian, because, you know, before 48, it was called Palestine. So we lived in Palestine, both my parents. But now, being from Galilee, I'm an Israeli citizen. So I have an Israeli passport. I'm an Israeli citizen, but I'm not Jew. So I'm an Israeli, but Jew, not Jew. I am an Arab, but not Muslim. I am Palestinian, but not a terrorist. But, you know, but we have all these prejudices, you know, about talking about people, and, you know, we realize also that there are so many people who are anti-Semitic, like, who also, when I say I am an Israeli citizen, they don't like it either. So it's not always, you know, I'm not liked because I'm Palestinian, you know. I can be three times unliked because being an Israeli and Arab and Palestinian, all of them, they don't take. But at the same time, I'm a Christian. I'm somebody who is a living witness to the love of Christ in this world. And that's something that I'm also very proud to be that as well. So this is the complexity that we have. You know, like, it's not one way or the other, or it is this or that. You know, it's so complex because we have a long history in the Holy Land, and with long history comes a great complexity. That's what it is, you know. And I really plead to you that continue to pray for the peoples of the Holy Land, whether they are Jews or Muslims or Christians. because I think all of Abraham's children deserve a life and life in abundance.
What may be hard for us to realize as well when it comes to government IDs, what your license plate, what color it is, all of those are subtle tells of where you can go, who you are, and just things that we don't even think about in our country. So I believe it was the hospital that you all are part of, the support that in Gaza that was bombed on Palm Sunday. Is that right? So tell us a little bit about healthcare in Gaza right now. What is that looking like from what you're hearing?
Now, I think you've been seeing what's been going on since the 7th of October 23, and following that, pretty much most of Gaza, at least 75%, is leveled to the ground, does not exist. The hospital is in the heart of Gaza City, our Anglican hospital there, and has been ministering in that place since 1882, so way before there was a state of Israel or even Palestine. It was still, the bigger Levant and the Ottoman Empire at that time. So it predates all of these terminologies that we speak about today. But in the last year and a half, it has been, I would say, the most difficult times for the hospital, even worse than World War I and II. During those days, I read that the hospital closed for a month or two, but now that the hospital is really challenged every day for existence. And we are the only, actually, compound in that neighborhood that still has lights in it. Imagine you are in a sea of gray buildings that demolished, and that hospital partially still there. This is on Palm Sunday. It was the fifth time that the hospital was hit by a missile, by Israeli missiles, and of course, every time there is a reason why the hospital is hit. It could be that there is a Hamas command center, or there are terrorists in the hospital, or there's always a reason why is that. And we have been asking for really a proof about that, but we never heard back from anybody, why the reason behind hitting the hospital actually. So I think ministering in these difficult times, finding supplies for the hospital, finding medicine, finding even people, during the first part of the war, most of our staff, two-thirds of our staff, were actually deployed to the south, to Rafah. And we began to rely on volunteers, basically, those who are retired or volunteers in the neighborhood in order to come and keep the hospital going. The good news is that the hospital, being a Christian witness in Gaza, was absolutely phenomenal in witnessing to the love and hope and peace of Christ in the midst of all of this, because the hospital has no affiliation with anybody. It is simply a church-based hospital that really offers healthcare without any agenda whatsoever, except for really offering healthcare to the people in and around Gaza. That's the story of the hospital, and with that comes, of course, great, burden. I remember when the hospital was hit for the first time. If you remember the beginning of the war, that was the most difficult moment for me as the bishop of the diocese and for the chair of the board of the hospital there, in order to stand before all these media outlets trying to explain what happened there. Imagine, I never been put in this place where I had to answer very difficult questions about what has happened in that place. I never been in this place before. And since that time, we're just trying to breathe in and be patient and trying to not to lose the passion and the love that we have and turn into angry folks, because that will take us nowhere. But to continue to be a non-anxious presence, continue to offer God's love, even despite everything that is happening around us. So this is how it feels to run a hospital in the midst of all of this. And I have to say that all parties, even despite everything that's happening, are respecting, the hospital and its leadership. imagine, and this doesn't happen often. It doesn't happen at all, actually, that, you know, we have, at least to some extent, you know, like a place that, you know, shouldn't be touched. So that's our story, briefly, about some of the things that happen around the hospital.
Well, what's amazing about the organizations that you all support, whether it's hospitals, healthcare, schooling, so much of it is not, okay, let me see your Christian ID. Or let me make sure you're an Anglican. You know, God bless the Baptist, but we're not going to give you an IV if that's the case. Know that y'all are not only caring for Christians, but you're caring for people no matter what, which is a huge witness, as you're saying, of what it means to... And it's not right before they pay the bill. It's like, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? I mean, it's not a catch-22. I mean, y'all are just living it out. The witness there is just tremendous. So... healthcare is a huge part of what you all do in the ministry of the church. Talk a little bit about schooling and education in that place, and especially where there are less and less opportunities for Palestinian Christians to stay in the land and to make a good living, and they find their way to Europe, they find their way to the U.S. What does education mean?
Yeah, I just want you to imagine, like, when the Diocese of Jerusalem began its ministry there in Jerusalem, like other denominations, and like many churches around the world, actually, you will discover that, you know, the education and healing are actually at the core of Jesus' mission as teacher and healer. Like, these are the two most prominent things that Jesus did on his earthly ministry. And that's why the churches for a long time have reflected that. These two aspects of the church's ministry. And education is an important aspect where, imagine, like, in a place like the Arab world, you know, even within Israel and the area we serve, that we have every year over 500 graduates from our schools. And those students who graduate from our schools are graduating not only with good academics and really good academia and achievements, but also they are graduating with great, and now I'm biased, okay, but great values of coexistence, great values of accepting the other, of diversity, and imagine that's, I think, the remedy for extremism and fanaticism in an area that is really fertile for those things. So we have an important mission in order to kind of bring about, as you said, peace building and reconciliation, accepting one another and the diversity that exists within our communities. So that's I think, at the heart of our mission, whether a hospital or rehabilitation center or even a school, they all, at the end of the day, they are true north. Is building up the human being, and that's what it is.
I mean, what a witness in so many ways. We're coming to you for help for this question. We live in a society right now that is so polarized, and it is so hard to care for the other if not speak ill of the other on the other side when it comes to our political situations. From what you see from your vantage point, how can we be better as Christians of speaking in a reconciliation way, and especially when it comes to this conversation, when we're talking about over the dinner table or at the lunch, you know, about Israel and Palestine, how would you help us to be a person of peace in those conversations?
You know, I think, you know, one of the things that I always, you know, tell our friends, especially like here in the States or in anywhere in the West, when they talk about whether their own politics or whether they talk about overseas politics or even church politics, okay? Like, we know, like, you know, our Anglican community.
We don't have any of that here, but other places.
And sometimes they kind of, like, people, like, reach out to us to say, like, what do you want us to say about this or that thing? What do you think? Now, the first thing I say, please don't let our issues divide you even more. Because that will be a really sad reality. Like, imagine, like, somebody in the States or Canada or whatever divided and fighting over what's happening in the Holy Land. You know, like, this is, you know, it adds to our sadness and loss, that this is something to lament. But what I really tell people, whatever you want to say, And even, you know, we know that, you know, we value freedom, we value our way of thinking and respecting the other and all of this. Whatever you do, whatever you believe, whatever you want to stand for, please don't demonize the other person. Mm-hmm. Like, okay, we can be different. No, but why to say that those who are on the other side are not right, or they should go wherever they should go? This is not true. This is not right, what I mean. We should respect each other, respect our differences. And the most important thing is how we can disagree well. How we can be in conversation. And that's how we both grow into better persons, even if with people who we disagree with. That's you know, that's our advice, and to people who discuss our issues. That can be really controversial. I understand that. But we must leave room for that table. You know, like, I'm reminded every time we break bread together in a service. You know that space being the table? I think being at the table together, breaking bread, whether in service or even in negotiations or table talk, okay? It's important that we recognize each and every person around that table.
What a powerful witness. I am curious. Yes, that's even better. What is giving you hope right now? There's a lot of heaviness. And I remember this even just living there for 4 months in 2013, which the Red Sox did win the World Series that fall. But there was such a heaviness while there because I was there, but then I got on a plane and it wasn't my problem anymore. Yeah, and there was guilt in that this is your reality in a way that it just isn't ours. What is the hope that keeps you going through all of these things that you're facing?
You know, I just want to say that with the American Friends motto, like if you see, it should be somewhere like on the literature that is here.
Yes.
There's it says like the American Friends of the Episcopal Diocese of Jerusalem, building hope in the Holy Land. So that's something that, you know, I just want to highlight. You know, for you, it's always important to remember with us that we have a physical place called the Holy Sepulchre or the Church of the Resurrection. And in that place, in that church, there is the empty tomb. Okay? And we call it the empty tomb because it is such a wonderful resource for us to remind us of the hope in the risen Lord, that the tomb is empty, that Christ has conquered death by his death and offered us new life, not death, not defeat, but victory, but triumph through that empty tomb. So there is that place continues to be like not only a landmark, but it is something so solid, a constant reminder to us as Christians that we have hope in Christ. And I think, you know, reading 1 Peter would be very helpful to get our head around what does it mean that we have a living hope in our risen Lord. So that's you know, I think, you know, spiritually, what really gives us hope all the time, that we are people of the resurrection at the end of the day, people of Easter. The other thing that, you know, I think, which now personally also with along with other clergy in the diocese and people, we find in community, like a building up community, and in relationships, a true hope in one another. And I, you know, coming from the Middle East, you know, we have a very strong sense of family and community, because as a church, like, you know, look at yourselves today, like I have seen such a wonderful community worshiping together, and that is the image, that is the, I would say, the oomph that gives me hope to see the community gathered together, building relationships beyond the Diocese of Jerusalem, around the world today. And for me, that really gives me a deep and profound hope to carry on with my work, my ministry, because we all are greater. We are all working towards a much greater thing than just ourselves. So that's I think, you know, like what I can share with you about, you know, what gives me hope, and for my community as well. Like, you know, being really, we cling to that hope because that's the thing that motivates us to keep going.
Well, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is such a beautiful image because it is this place that is the holiest place in all of Christianity, and yet it's divided in some ways by who gets to control what chapels and stuff like that, and yet, and a Muslim family has the keys to the church. Because we can't always trust each other, we're going to open the door for one another. And yet it is in that space that really speaks not only to the complexity of us as one body, but also that we are coming to this one place and caring for one another. And kind of when you enter the rotunda of the Holy Sepulchre, I mean, it is breathtaking. And it's a place for all Christians. It's a place where you'll see Muslims walking around because, I mean, there is such a tie to that. And thinking about your work, not only with the communities and organizations that you're a part of, but a good portion of your work is also ecumenical and interreligious. How would you say, we've got just a little bit more time, but thinking about kind of the branches of Christianity in Jerusalem that you're working with, what are some of the conversations that y'all are having collectively?
Yeah, I think, you know, like, we don't go into very much, like, kind of theological dialogues because actually within our Anglican communion, there are international commissions with the different communions, like with the Catholics, like Archic, and the Anglican Orthodox dialogue and Anglican Lutheran dialogue. So those places where we discuss theology and do, like, statements and so on and so forth. On the ground in Jerusalem, what we talk about is are actually like issues of common concern for Christians, and to see how we can really kind of manage our communities in light of what is going on, like politically, economically, socially, and so on and so forth. I have to say that, you know, our witness together as a Christian family with different denominations has been inspiring not only to our people but actually for the whole world to see how Christians come together in this time of suffering and devastation. It is just a wonderful symbol for unity, and I think that's for us, you know, and me and Father Don, we work closely with all the churches in order to achieve that. And I think in the last 10 years or so, this council of heads of churches had been absolutely phenomenal in bringing across that message of unity despite our diversity and differences as well.
It is such a testament to how we can be living out our faith as well, just in your leadership. Now tell us a little bit more of, so we've been commanded by Psalm 122 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem,
yes.
And we will share with you in that. What are some other ways that we can continue to support and be connected in your ministry?
Okay, so just to make it easy, I always use a quick analogy so that you can remember that. They are the four P's, letter P. The first one is prayer. I think, you know, like praying for Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, and that will be, I think, the most important asset that we could have, because the power of prayer is really amazing and can accomplish a lot. The second one is tied to it, I think, just praying for peace. So peace is the other thing that we want you to think about, the peace of Jerusalem, as you have said. And I will share with you like a quick song so that you can hum it. It's easy to learn. I will share that with you. I will teach you a quick song about the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. Then comes the word pilgrimage. Please come and visit. And I was so happy to see so many hands that visited the Holy Land. Please come again. And those who haven't been there, please come. Wait a little bit until things settle down a little bit. But when time comes, please, we would love to see you, to have your solidarity visits and your presence with your siblings in Christ. And finally, it was added to my bucket later on. And somebody said, Hussam, you know, let me say that for you. Maybe you try to say it, pences or pennies or pounds, depending where you are in the world. But basically, through the work of American Friends, you are able to help with your resources to support the ministry of the Diocese of Jerusalem and the institutions and the congregations there. These are tangible ways as well in which you can show your solidarity and your care for a ministry that we do on behalf not only the Diocese of Jerusalem, but on behalf of the whole Christian church everywhere in the place where it all began. So there is kind of a commitment as well, like a moral commitment towards the most ancient communities of Christianity that existed. And I remind people that every single event in the Gospels took place within my diocese, except for one, slipped our fingers. Can you tell me which event didn't take place in the Diocese of Jerusalem, geographically speaking? So we are in Holy Land, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon, Decapolis, Jordan, and Syria, and then Bethlehem, Nazareth, etc. But there's one event in the Gospel that wasn't in the Diocese of Jerusalem. Nativity, I just give you Christmas.
Flight to Egypt.
Flight to Egypt, that's the one. So that's the only thing. We forgive the Egyptians for that, you know, but...
Blame Herod.
But this is a reminder for us, like, you know, all these places that we read about in the Bible, they remind us, you know, like the mission that is entrusted to us to keep these places alive, like physically, not only like as spiritually as we read the gospel. So this is briefly like in like practical ways in which people can make a difference in people's lives. They're not only Episcopalians or Christians, but actually people of different faiths, human beings being cared by God.
If you're a board member of the Friends, would you wave, please, so that we can kind of see where you're at? We've got these handouts that are on the table, and I know that they would love to talk to you after this talk, and there will be some in the narthex as well before and after the 11:15 service. So please make sure to talk to them in that way. Archbishop, I can't call you Hossam. Archbishop, would you teach us the song, one? And then would you, one thing that I love about St. George's Cathedral is that when it comes to the Eucharistic prayer, to say the Lord's Prayer, there's an invitation to say it in whatever your mother tongue is. Yeah. And so would you bless us in your mother tongue
Absolutely. Let's kind of teach you this song quickly, and then I will say the blessing in Arabic. So it is based on verses from the Jewish Talmud and also on Psalm 22. It basically says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then the first stanza goes like this: 10 measures of beauty God gave to the world, 9 to Jerusalem and 1 to the rest. Okay? God can have a sense of humor sometimes as well, you know. And then 10 measures of sorrow God gave to the world, 9 to Jerusalem and 1 to the rest. Which means that if you walk the streets of Jerusalem, you will find like both the blessing, the beauty, and the sorrow, like really side by side. But it's up to you how you want to make that walk. Sometimes it's good, to be in both places in order to make a difference. But this is how it goes. 10 measures of beauty God gave to the world, 9 to Jerusalem and 1 to the rest. 10 measures of sorrow God gave to the world, 9 to Jerusalem and 1 to the rest. So pray for the peace, pray for the peace, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace, pray for the peace, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So maybe we can share in the chorus, okay? Pray for the peace. Pray for the peace, pray for the peace, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace, pray for the peace, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Lord be with you.
Let's stand for the blessing.
So what I'd be saying is the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and you know that the doxology. وَسَلَامُ اللَّهِ الْفَاءَ كُلَّ فَهْمٍ يَحْفَظْ قُلُوبَكُمْ وَأَفْكَارَكُمْ فِي مَعْرِفَةُ وَمَحَبَّةُ اللَّهِ الْآبِ وَابْنِهِ رَبَّنَا يَسُوعَ الْمَسِيحِ لَهُ كُلِّ الْمَجْدِ وَبَرَكَةُ اللَّهِ الْقَادِرَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ الْآبِ وَالْإِبْنِ وَالْرُوحِ الْقُدُسِ تَكُونَ مَعَكُمْ وَتَسْتَمِرْ فِيكُمْ أَبَدَ الْآبِدِينَ آمِينَ.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much. Let's give him a round of applause.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Friends, this will be on our podcast on Tuesday. So if you want to share this with other folks, we would love for you to share this out. God bless you, and thank you again.